Well, good morning. Hey, before we jump into the message today, I just want to give a few updates, and they're kind of related to our staff. The first is that we've made a couple changes just in the past few weeks. In June, Jody German transitioned in her role, and she is now, her title is Director of Pastoral Care. So she's going to be taking care of a lot of the pastoral needs of our congregation, helping it to remain at the forefront, leading some of our prayer efforts, and really just a lot of our care efforts for our people and for people that are connected with our church. And the other change was on Monday, we added a staff member, and so her name is Sarah Harley. I let her share an office with me if she wants. I asked her to, but she doesn't want to do that because there's only one chair, and I told her she had to sit on my lap. That's my wife, just in case you're a visitor. So, like, he's really inappropriate with his staff members. But she's on coming on staff as Connections Director, and so she's going to oversee our life groups and helping get people connected to volunteer opportunities. Another update from our staff is, if you haven't heard this yet, our student minister and his wife, Philip and Francesca Wines, they had their first baby last Saturday on July 8th. The baby came a little bit early. She was due at the end of July, but everyone is doing well, and they finally got home yesterday. The baby's name is Eliana Catherine Wines. It's a beautiful name, but I'm kind of upset they didn't go with my suggestion, which was Chardonnay Merlot Wines. But Eliana's cute too, right? The other update, though, kind of a bigger update here. Well, not bigger than a baby being born, but for our church is, we've been blessed over the past few years to have Tiffany Schmitz leading our children's ministry here at LVCC. So she took this role on in a part-time basis a few months before the pandemic hit and things were shut down. But when she started back then, she started with about 12 kids. And now we typically have over 100 children just birthed to fifth grade each week. That's one of the reasons we hired Heather Hawkins at the beginning of the year this year to oversee our early childhood ministry for children from nursery to pre-K. And that way Tiffany could focus primarily on our elementary. But Tiffany has always told us that there was an end date to her being on staff because she is a teacher and because she had her sights set on an administrative position. Well, unfortunately for us, but fortunately for her, that timeline was accelerated when she accepted the position of Director of Student Services for Licking Valley Schools. And she's going to do an awesome job in that position. We're so excited for her, but she's informed us that due to those added responsibilities of that job, she's going to not be able to keep her role here at the church. So what does that mean for us here at LVCC? Well, the elders and I have been looking kind of behind the scenes, trying to find a replacement for her. And so we are in talks with a very strong candidate. Our hope is that, Lord willing, we'll have a new person in place sometime in August. And Tiffany's plan is to work with that person for about a month to help with that transition. And then she's going to take a month off and kind of lay low. And then she plans to come back and get on the rotation to volunteer in our children's ministry and in our worship ministry, something that she's wanted to do but hasn't had time to do because she's been leading our children's ministry. And so here's what I'm asking for all of you. The first is this. Please be praying for our church and leadership in this search and this transition. Our children's ministry is such a vital part of our church, and we want to do everything we can to instill God's word in the hearts and minds of our children. Secondly, take some time over the next few days or weeks to thank Tiffany and her family for their leadership in our children's ministry. They've made a lot of sacrifices and done an awesome job. Again, the children's ministry has just grown and grown and grown. And so let her know that. Let her know how much you appreciate her. Send her a card, send her a text, write her a note, give her a gift card. Let her know how much she and her family are appreciated. And then third thing I would ask you to do is to consider serving in our children's ministry. You know, I've read a statistic somewhere along the line that said something like 90 to 95% of people who made a decision to follow Jesus made that decision by the time that they were 19. To me, that means this, that we've got to be investing in our young people big time. And a lack of volunteers with our children and student ministries will not only hinder the growth of this church at this time, but I believe will stifle our reach in the future if we don't invest in the next generation now. And so that really is one of our greatest responsibilities and privileges that we have as Christ followers, is to pass on the faith to the next generation. So prayerfully consider whether or not you should be serving in our children's or student ministries as well. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into our message. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for new life in the family of Philip and Francesca. We thank you that she is home and doing well. And we pray for these transitions within our staff and our ministry staff, that you would just continue to lead our church, that we would keep our eyes focused on you. We pray for Jody in her new role. We pray for Sarah in her new role, that they would just have a love and passion for it, and that they would just continue to help us in our efforts to make more disciples. And we thank you so much for Tiffany, for her leadership in our children's ministry, just what an awesome job she has done. And we pray for her role in the schools, that she will continue to have an incredible influence on the lives of the children in this community. And I just thank you for her dedication and sacrifice. And we pray as we search for this next person that you would help us to find the right person, that they would lead our children's ministry well, that they would continue to make our kids a priority, and that we would instill your word in our young people, that they would grow to know you, love you, serve you, and follow you with their lives. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Well, I know this is going to sound a little bit strange, but kind of follow with me for a little bit here. Just by a show of hands, how many of you have ever purchased a treadmill or have a treadmill at your house? Okay, yeah. So why do people have treadmills? Well, because usually they want to get in better shape, right? Well, I have a treadmill at my house, and I researched for quite a while to find the right treadmill for me. And then I finally figured out what I wanted to get, and I watched for it to go on sale, and I eventually purchased it. And so the treadmill I got is the Soul F63 treadmill. And here is the manual for my treadmill. And I have read through this manual, and from reading this manual, I know where everything goes. I know where to put a water bottle, where to put a tablet, where to check my heart rate. I know how to use this treadmill, how to assemble it, how to get it plugged in, how to fold it up and unfold it safely, how to move it around, how to power it on, how to start the treadmill, how to speed it up, how to slow it down, how to make it incline and decline, how to get audio to play through it. I know how to maintain it. How to clean it, how to inspect the belt and the motor, where to get it serviced if anything should go wrong with it. I know how to make it do certain courses, like it has some personal training settings on it. So I know where to look to see how far I've gone. I know how to see how fast someone can go on it. In fact, I know this manual so well, and I've studied it. I've even highlighted some of it. I mean, it's really good stuff. I even have some favorite statements that are made in this treadmill manual that I can quote. Like, one of my favorites is on the third page. It's the 16th warning. I call it Warning 316. It's remove tether cord after use to prevent unauthorized treadmill operation. I mean, it's just a great manual, and these things are important to me. Sometimes I'll print out key statements from this manual and hang it from my treadmill, or I'll post some of those statements on social media. And when I tell people how great my treadmill is, I often quote from this manual. And when people talk about wanting to get into shape, I tell them all about my treadmill. I've even read some reviews on this treadmill. I've done some research on what some experts say about it. And some of these commentators on my treadmill, they've given me some additional insights. Like, not only do I know the warnings from the manual, but I've researched some other warnings that are very helpful as well. And I found out some things like I shouldn't dance on the treadmill. And I found out that I shouldn't wear high heels on the treadmill. And I have to be really careful not to get my hair caught in the belt of the treadmill. It's very, very important for me. When I bought this treadmill, I also decided I would go out and I bought some really nice running shoes, very expensive shoes to go with it, and got some new workout clothes so I would look great with my treadmill. Let me ask you this. After reading the manual, after studying it and researching it, after knowing all about my treadmill and being able to quote from the manual, after getting new shoes and new clothes to go with my treadmill and putting my treadmill in a great area in my house, has the treadmill helped me to be in any better shape? No. Why? Because I actually have to use it for it to have any benefit. I actually have to use it properly and not just like hang clothes on it, right? And so today, if you got to leave early, or if you tend to fall asleep in the sermons, or if you've been thinking, man, I really got to use the bathroom, but I don't want to miss anything in this sermon, I'm just going to go ahead and summarize this sermon right away so you get the main idea. And the main idea is this: that application makes all the difference. Application makes all the difference. That's the whole message in one statement. Let's say it together. Ready? Application makes all the difference. So some of you can relate to this whole treadmill thing because you've bought a treadmill or some other type of exercise equipment to try and get into better shape. And so, guys, this is a safe place. So by show of hands, how many of you either have exercise equipment or you and it's laying around and it never gets used, or you bought some exercise equipment and you've already sold it because it never gets used? Come on, by show of hands, right? Right. Some of you are like, I can't say it. Maybe I'll share it in my life group. It's just too hard, right? And so those things never did you any good. Why? Because application makes all the difference. And this applies to so many areas of our lives, but here's where the rubber meets the road with all of this, at least for those of us who are church people. In fact, if you're not a church person, like if you're not a believer, if you came here this morning and you're like, these aren't my people, this isn't my thing, I don't like the music, I don't really want someone preaching at me, you're only here because someone invited you or begged you to come or bribed you with lunch afterwards or promised you you might meet a cute single person, but deep down, you don't really, really want to be here because you've always thought that the church is full of hypocrites. Well, I have really good news for you today. Today, I'm going to confirm your suspicions. It is. You're going to love this message because you get to elbow the Christian that's sitting next to you and you can say, he's talking to you, right? And maybe for the first time in your life, you get to bash someone with the Bible instead of them giving you a big Bible bashing. So I'm going to be talking to you church people, that includes me, and I'm going to talk about this arena in life where we metaphorically buy the treadmill, join the gym, get the diet book, whatever, and we feel closer to God. But we don't really do anything about it. And what we'll discover is that if we aren't doing anything with it, well, it's not really doing anything for you. Because today, we're going to be continuing in our Life First series where we're looking at some impactful verses in some way to the person who's preaching. And the main message of the verse that we're going to be keying in on today, our Life First today, the main message is that application makes all the difference. Now, here's how all of this works out in church culture. Somewhere along the line, we've picked up on this false supposition that we feel like there's some value in just being in the building. Being in the building. I'm in church. My parents are finally in church. I raised my kids in church. And we feel there's value in sitting and listening to messages. And so I listen to the message and I believe and I'm taking notes. And then we take it a step further. We start with a yeses, yeses, and amens. And we elbow. And if you're a little bit more charismatic, you might start working the neck and raising the hand and waving a handkerchief and sometimes clapping, right? And then some of us, we move on to the Christian moo. You know what I mean by the Christian moo? It's where the preacher says something really thought-provoking and interesting, and you're like, right? And so, you know, those who aren't in church, they hear that, and they're like, are we at a farm, right? And so in this Christian world, we got all this energy. We leave these worship services all fired up, and we think, well, I've made progress. Woo, right? And then our friends who would rather sleep in or read the newspaper or play golf or have a root canal on a Sunday morning rather than go to church. We get together with them in the neighborhood and at the schools and in our workplace, and they see that there's not really any difference in the way we live our lives. But we say to them, you really ought to come to church. You really ought to be in church. And they're like, why? They're like, you really ought to not be in church. You ought to hang out with me. You get to sleep in later, read the paper, drink some coffee, play some golf, right? And there's this tension. There's this tension that happens that exists because we want people in church, but they don't want to be there because they don't see the use for it. And it stems back to the fact that Christians have correlated this religious experience of hearing, of taking notes, of mooing and shaking hands and clapping and amening. And as wonderful as all that is, I'm not against any of it. We've correlated all of this with progress, with spiritual growth, with depth and maturity. We feel like just by showing up, it somehow made us more spiritual, more holy. But Jesus and his brother James would say, no way. Because even in the world of spiritual development, it's application that makes all the difference. A while back ago, I had lunch with another pastor, and he was talking about how people were complaining that they wanted more depth in his preaching. And now, to be fair, I've never heard his preaching, but I told him, look, you can know the Bible inside and out and give people all the Greek words and their meanings and give the historical background and read what commentators have to say about these passages and preach from the most complicated passages in the Bible, but that's not really depth. That's knowledge. I said, you know what true depth is? Try loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Try loving people like Jesus loved people. That's some depth right there. More knowledge isn't depth unless it's applied. You see, the deepest thing that you can do is actually do what Scripture says, because application makes all the difference. And so if you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can open up to James chapter 1. And James is going to write this letter to believers who are scattered around the known world. And he has some very, very specific things to tell us about this whole doing thing. James 1:22 is going to be our life verse for today. And I want to read part of it at first, and then I'm going to finish the rest of this verse. And then finally, we're going to look at what James says after this verse to go along with this thought from James 1:22. So here's what James 1:22 starts off by saying. It says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. What do you mean deceive yourselves? So James writes this almost 2,000 years ago, and he looked at these churches that were popping up all around Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, mainly house churches, these gatherings of Christ followers, and he says, I know what's going on, guys. Don't just sit in these gatherings and merely listen and so deceive yourselves. And they're like, well, how are we deceiving ourselves by listening? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? And James is saying, well, sure, you're listening. You're even feeling guilty. You say, yeah, I ought to do that. And you're taking notes and you're singing a few songs. And then you're leaving there thinking, well, I've made progress. I showed up. I listened. I feel guilty. Boy, isn't that true for some of us today? Some of you grew up in a church culture where you equated feeling guilty with religious progress, right? You would say, man, preacher, that sermon really stepped on my toes. And boy, I'm not living up to the standards God would want me to live by. My goodness, I'm not being a very good husband or wife or son or daughter or dad or mom. And you grew up in this church culture where the guiltier you felt after a message, the holier you felt. And you would come out of church saying, I just feel so much closer to God. Well, how come? Well, because I feel so guilty. And James would say, sorry, not buying it. I don't care how guilty you feel. I don't care how moved you feel. The question What are you going to do with what you just heard? What are you going to do with what you just heard? And so if you think you've made progress somehow just by being in the building, just by listening, then James, the brother of Jesus, would say, you're deceiving yourselves. And then James would say what we might expect him to say. He says, do what it says. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. To which we might say, oh no, we can't do what it says. Like, that would wreck everything. I like going to church, you know, feeling bad about myself, going, God, I agree with you. I really ought to, I really should do, I really need to, but come on, God, like, do what it says. Do I have to? And James would say, if you don't, well, then there's really no value in being in the building. There's really no value in taking notes and feeling all of these inspirational and guilty feelings. And then James is just so practical. He's so blunt. You know, Casey was talking about this a while back when he was talking about it from James. He's just so straightforward. And he gives us a really cool illustration. He says this. He says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror. And after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now, this is a pretty compelling illustration. He's saying this is what happens. A person who listens to God's word and says, oh yeah, I need to work on that. Oh yeah, I need to change that. And then they don't do anything about it. James says it's like getting up in the morning, getting out of bed, walking into the bathroom, looking in the mirror, and then going, oh wow, ew, right? And then after you get a good look at how terrible your hair looks right out of bed, like mine is just awful in the mornings, you see that crusty stuff hanging out of your eye, or how badly you need to put on some makeup or shave, or how you need to pluck some eyebrow hairs or do some grooming to that nose or ears. You know, you get a good hard look at how unkempt and shabby you look from just getting out of bed. And then you put on your clothes and you go to work. And unless you're a college student going to an 8 a.m. class, you would say, I would never do that. And you're right, you wouldn't. And the reason you wouldn't is because many of us care far more about how we look on the outside than how we are performing in terms of God's word and what he wants to do in us on the inside. So some of you this morning, you looked in the mirror and you saw some stuff you didn't really like. And you didn't leave that bathroom until everything you could possibly fix did get fixed. Like for me, I would not leave the house this morning until I made sure that not one hair on my head was out of place. I think I did a good job, right? But what you did this morning is, when you looked in that mirror, is you looked at that mirror until you brought what you actually saw and what you wanted to see into sync as much as you could. Some of you are like, Steve, that's what you wanted to look like today? Look, I'm not a miracle worker, okay? But when you were finished, then you took one more glance in that mirror. And then you got in the car and you even adjusted the mirror one more time just to get another look. Why? Because you wouldn't dare walk out into public without taking care of something that you knew you could fix based on what you'd seen in the mirror. And so James compares God's word to a mirror. What does a mirror do? It exposes. A mirror makes us aware of our defects, of our sin, of our blemishes, and of God's holiness and perfection. That's what the word of God does, like a mirror. And so we look at the mirror of God's word and we say, I need to work on that at home. I need to be more loving of the people who drive me nuts. I need to get my priorities straight in my dating life. I need to be more honest. I need to stop talking about people behind their back. I need to make sure that I put Jesus first when I'm making my schedule. I know I need to. The mirror tells me I need to. And then you close up the mirror, the Bible, and we go, but I'm not going to do anything about it. And here's what's really strange in church world. It's like we've made it an art form where we've perfected this craft of learning to be content with the guilt we have of what we're not doing. We almost make it a spiritual experience. Let me give you sort of an absurd example. You're like, hasn't this sermon been absurd enough? I'm going to give you more. It'd be like a guy who gets up in the morning and he looks in the mirror and he has this gigantic, gigantic hair hanging out of his nose. I mean, this sucker is just nasty long. It's like 4 inches long. And so he looks in the mirror and he goes, wow, this is not good. This is gross. I need to do something about that. And then he walks away, gets dressed, and goes to work. He gets to work and one of his coworkers comes up to him and says, hey, Frank, did you look in the mirror this morning? Because you got something like funky growing out of that nose. And Frank goes, I know. I feel awful about it. Look, could you pray for me? Like, what do you want me to pray about? Just pray for me. Like, I'm just going through some stuff right now. And then that night, Frank goes to his life group, and they're about to start the Bible study. And one of the guys says, Frank, like, what's with the hair? Like, it's a little scary, a little bit crazy. And Frank goes, I know, right? Like, look, do you guys think that we could just maybe like pause our study tonight? Because I need to share. I mean, look at my face. I think it all goes back to some issues in my childhood. And his group is just like, just pluck the stupid thing out, right? It's not complicated, but Frank's got to have a history. We've got to all pray for him about it. He's got to talk it all out. He's like, be patient with me. I'm really struggling with this. Maybe I need to be a part of a group that deals with problematic nose hairs or, you know, see a counselor about this. And again, I know this sounds so absurd, but that's what we do with our sin. That's what we do with our bad habits. And in our churches, if we aren't careful, we make it into an art of carrying around sin that we don't want to deal with. And we get people to pray for it, feel sorry for it. And James, again, is just so straightforward. James is going, look, don't make some big spiritual religious experience out of this. Just stop. And don't kid yourself into thinking that there's value in simply feeling convicted about sin and not doing anything about it. You only deceive yourself. And then James goes on to this next section of scripture that sort of stumped me as a teenager. He says, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. So James starts with this contrast. He uses the word but, and he says, but whoever looks intently, that is, I'm not going to look away until I do something about it. Continuing this mirror analogy that James gives us, we don't just look in the mirror, we look at the mirror intently. In fact, some of you ladies, you look so intently that you bought one of those high intensity type of mirrors and used that. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like, no man has one of these things because we just don't care that much, right? It's one of those round mirrors with the light around it. It's a magnifying mirror. You know what I'm talking about? Like you flip on the light on that thing and the rest of the lights in the house, they flicker, right? And so you look at it and you're like, man, I can see every single pore on my face. I can see my sinus cavities. And you look intently into this horrifying mirror because you want things to be perfect. And so James is saying, but those who are willing to look into God's word, even though it might be painful, even though it might be terrifying because it exposes who we really are, and they look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. Hold on, what did James just say? The perfect law that gives freedom? So this is the part that really messed with me as a teenager. James is describing scripture and saying that those who look into God's laws, and then he says those laws give freedom. And so I want to pause right here because to me this seems somewhat problematic. Because the reason we don't do what the Bible says is because we don't think that it gives us freedom. We think that it takes freedom away, don't we? We think it's confining, it's restrictive. You know, the reason I don't apply what scripture says right away is because it's hard, it's difficult, again, it's confining. It seems like I'm moving backwards. But James looks at scripture and somehow he is able to say that the person who looks intently into this perfect law, and then he describes scripture as that which gives freedom. And again, when I was young, this just made no sense to me. See, I grew up in a Christian home and my parents did a great job of instilling godly values and principles in my life. And so as a kid, I was taught early on about how, for instance, when I have money, the first thing that I need to do is I need to give first, give at least a tithe, and then save some, and then live on the rest, being careful about going into debt. Well, when you get that first job, you don't want to do that stuff, right? You want to spend, spend, spend. But I quickly learned how freeing it was to give to God, to save, and to not be strapped down with a bunch of debt. Spending seems so freeing, but in the end, it actually enslaves you. And you find very quickly God's laws and principles give freedom. As I look back now, now that I'm a little bit older, that's one of the most liberating Christian principles. Another biblical principle I was taught was to forgive. And I got to tell you that forgiveness is not intuitive, right? Like, it's not intuitive for someone to hurt me and for me to forgive. In fact, forgiveness almost seems like a double hit against you. Because first, you get hurt by someone, and then you almost feel like God is hurting you by telling you to forgive someone even before they seek your forgiveness. It feels like you're letting them get away with hurting you. But Scripture continually teaches us not to hold on to anger and bitterness and to forgive. And my goodness, that does not feel very liberating, does it? It almost feels like I'm giving them liberty. But if you've ever lived for a season of your life with resentment and anger and bitterness, you know that's a prison as well. And over time, you discover the liberty, the freedom that comes with forgiveness, which is far greater than the perceived liberty of holding a grudge and holding something against someone. One more example. If I can be honest with you this morning, this one seemed the least freeing, the least liberating, God's laws on sexual purity. Man, as a teen, you have all these stinking hormones going crazy in your body, right? But I would go to church and my youth minister would give the sex talk and it was like, don't do it, let's pray. And over as a teen, I would hear sex is for marriage, sex is for marriage. And as a teen, we're all thinking, okay, but like marriage is like 100 years from now. And secondly, the married people I know, like I don't even think they do that anymore. I mean, you know, you count up the number of kids they have in the family and you're like, well, I guess they did it three times, right? And so for a teen to think that there's something special about sex and marriage in our culture, when all my friends were having sex, you talk about perfect law that brings liberty. Like, this was the law that felt like it keeps you trapped in a dungeon, chained to the wall type of restriction. But you know what? I was just one of those crazy kids who said, well, you know what, God? I don't completely understand why, and it sure isn't easy. But if that's what Scripture teaches, and even though marriage seems like 100 years from now, I'm going to obey. And then my sophomore year of college, I met this amazing, beautiful girl who was raised with the same biblical principles. And when she was a teen, she heard these same types of teachings. And even though it seemed like no one around her was holding out for marriage, she made the decision to wait also. And a few years later, we got married. And woo, right? James was right. It was unbelievable. It is unbelievable. Aren't you glad you came to church today? And Sarah and I, we didn't have to worry about the slavery of guilt from our past or the restrictiveness or the comparison or the baggage that comes with having past sexual relationships. It was liberating. We live in a culture that has abandoned God's word, what God's word says about sexuality, and no wonder we're in such a mess that we are. But when you get this right, and I realize I'm speaking to a group of people that there are a lot who maybe didn't get this right, but when you get this right, and that can start today, by the way, there is extraordinary freedom when you look at the perfect law that God gives us when it comes to sexual purity. If we can trust him in these areas, what about other areas? And it goes on and on. And so let's finish this section of Scripture out. James says, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, and he says, and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. He says, continuing in it, meaning you can't just look at it once and go away. No, I look at the mirror of Scripture and I study it and I meditate upon it and I memorize it and I write it down and I tape it to an actual mirror so I don't forget what I just read or heard. and I do it. Yeah, I follow through with the changes God wants me to make. And then James makes a promise. He says, they will be blessed in what they do. Thinking about the treadmill illustration, right? In the end, there's reward for that, right? Because at the end of the day, application makes all the difference. Now, before James said all of this, Jesus said something about this too. And I want to close out with what he said. You may remember the story of the wise and foolish builders. And if you don't know that story, go back to read it in Luke 6, 46 to 49. But right as he's about to tell this story, Jesus starts with these words that summarize what we're talking about this morning. In Luke 6, 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" So Lord is a term for master, king. "Why do you call me master of your life? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" If you call Jesus Lord, but do not do what he says, is he really your Lord? You call Jesus Lord, then do what he says. Because application makes all the difference. So we're going to close in prayer, and here's what I'm going to ask you to do before I pray out loud. Where you're seated, I would like for you to spend some time in prayer. And I'd like you to ask forgiveness, if you need to, for taking in God's word and not doing anything about it. Ask God to forgive you for your spiritual complacency and apathy. Let's do that. And then if you're so bold, I'd like you to make this your prayer, not just today, but throughout this week. Pray, what is it you want me to do, Lord? And attach that word, Lord. If he's master of your life, what do you want me to do, Lord? And then pray that you would follow through. Heavenly Father, forgive me when I've been puffed up with knowledge and read and taken in your word for more knowledge, but I didn't do anything about it with my life. God, your word is amazing. It is true. It is God-breathed. It is from your lips. But when we don't do anything about it, we are being disobedient. And we shouldn't call you Lord if we're not going to do what you say. So God, I pray that we would take your word in, that we would listen, that we would memorize, that we would study, but that it would change us and that we would do what you want us to do. Help us to be obedient to you. Heavenly Father, thank you that though we are sinful, we have one who has gone before us who is sinless and paid the price for us. Gave us the example to live by, but ultimately gave his life for us so that we could be with you. And so I pray that our lives would be a reflection of our love for you and the worthiness that you have and our worship for you. May we not just listen to your word and so deceive yourselves, but may we do what it says. In Jesus' name I pray.